Okay, we're going to continue looking at some things that kind of... form the basis, the foundation. Maybe the next few weeks as things are going on, dig out some things. Got another old handwritten sermon here that, so I won't share again. It's nothing new to y'all, and we share it in different varying forms. Like this first was maybe all the way back to 94 or something, but and in the context of some of the folks have been talking to this week and last week, and some ongoing things there. The Lord's church and the foundation and baptism, and I was thinking it's not directly related to baptism here, but again, that you know, baptism is like it's putting on a uniform. It's our public profession, and things have been so twisted in today's world. People think, well, you know, you make your public profession by walking an aisle. That's not what you'll find in the scriptures. The public profession was getting baptized. It was, and then even the scriptures speak of putting on Christ, and some folks try to, you know, and take that out of context and make it look to some soteriological thing. No, it's identifying with Christ, and you can't do that except by doing it the right way. You say, yeah, okay, I'm going to take on a uniform, but I'm going to take one I choose myself. I'm going to put one together myself. And you're not joining that outfit if you're not wearing that outfit's uniform. And I'm kind of rambling a little bit, but it's important to understand. These things are our public profession and identity with Christ. And it's important, and it's only truly done if it's done the right way by the right folks. In that context, a little bit, looking about and discussion I had this week and some others, and I think about Protestantism, and there's some folks I really appreciate. I think they're true Christians, and yet they caught up in this kind of ritualism things, and caught up in Lutheranism or Anglicanism, or and even the conservative branches supposedly of those things. But how in the world can someone condone and legitimize those sort of things? I don't know. I know whatever I know, it's what the Lord has been pleased to reveal to me. And all I can do is speak and present what the Lord's been pleased to teach me. But when we look at the matter of what the confusion that's out there, the Romanist church and all her daughters, the Protestants, you say, well, that's not kind being taught. But it's the truth. You know, Rome is illegitimate. And her daughters are the offsprings of the whore, and the scripture refers to them as the harlots. Revelation 17, we'll just look at those verses as we get started here. Revelation 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, which sitteth upon many waters. All the Protestant founders identified this passage and that great whore with the Roman church. Most of them won't do that today. And unfortunately, most so-called Baptists won't do that today. Says, come to the king, and I will say unto thee, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, and whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made to drunk with the wine of her fornication. Spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. Where's the Pope now? Iraq or Iran or one of those places? You know, we're all coming together. Well, not all of us. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, an abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The Romanist church, the whore of Revelation, the mother of harlots, the mystery cup, you could refer that to the false teachings concerning transubstantiation and all the else they got, and all her daughters to varying degrees. That's the thing too. Martin Luther was, you know, a smidgen away from Rome on transubstantiation. He was consubstantiation. He said this bread didn't become the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is in it. Consubstantiation. And there were other reformers to lesser degrees, that some sort of sacramental conferring of grace. And again, these reformers that still carried these things with them because they'd been brought up that way, they identified this scarlet woman, this great whore, with Rome, the mother of harlots. And I don't know, who are the children of Rome, if not the Protestants? I mean, what is this passage referring to? Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all the other reformers identified the papacy with the Antichrist. And at the time of John, you know, John said the spirit of Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists. I believe there's going to be one rise up in the end, but the Romanist church was already the spirit of Antichrist, and there were Antichrists, and they identified the Roman Pope with what the scripture speaks of as the man of sin. Here's something. Baptists had already been doing that for long centuries before the Protestants came on the scene. And yet we see Baptists today who, if they're true Baptists, are in the heritage of those who never identified with Rome. Baptists today that laud the Catholics and set up dialogues with the Catholics. I remember when Jerry Falwell talked about the Pope being one of the greatest of men, and a wonderful spiritual leader. That may get acceptance, that may be ecumenical, but it's contrary to the scripture. And here is the dilemma of the Protestants. Brother J.R. Graves wrote about it, and we'll unravel it in a couple weeks here, and some of it'll be repetitive perhaps, but you know, the Protestants have a dilemma. Where did their authority come from? Did they make such a big deal out of their ordinations? Where did their ordinations come from? Where did their baptisms come from? What sort of ordination and baptism did John Calvin have? What sort of ordination and baptism did Martin Luther have? And when their eyes were somewhat partially open, did they set these aside and seek legitimate ordination and baptism? No. In fact, for those who would still do that, our Anabaptist so-called forefathers, they call them Anabaptists, claim they were rebaptizers, and they were not rebaptizers because they baptized folks who had never been baptized before, even though they called it that. And Martin Luther had nothing but the greatest disdain for our Baptist forebears. And would call him Anabaptist. That was the nastiest thing he could think to call. And even some of his own folks who followed him and split from him various ways, the nastiest thing he could call them were Anabaptists. And you can look at the Munster Rebellion and all that, and they try to pin it on our Anabaptist forefathers. Those folks were all Lutherans too. And that discussion I was having with Mark Toomey, he was about, you know, well, the greatest historians, the most legitimate, and you know, it's like, it's sad. And even if you didn't have history, if you got the book, and then you look at Rome, and you say, this isn't the same. So where was the history of the Protestant churches before the Reformation? Look at the histories that the Protestants write. It's a history of Rome. They take the history of the Roman church from the 3rd century up until the 16th century. No knowledgeable Baptist would do that. They understand that there was a difference and a divergence. And even though these historians identify Rome as the false church, they take her history as their own. And so either the Protestants have no history before the 16th century, or their history is that of which they acknowledged to be the false church. Becomes a dilemma. It becomes a problem. And from whence then comes the authority of Protestantism? Well, consider the example from Scripture. During the Lord's ministry, and he's asked what on the surface may appear to be an honest question, but by folks who have no intention of acting on the truth he might would tell them. In Matthew 21 and verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? You know, they hadn't given it to him. They thought they were the ones. In verse 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, Matthew 21 and verse 24, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And then the Lord poses a question. He said, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or men? Where did John's baptism come from? And most of the Protestants say that John's baptism isn't Christian baptism. And again, if you trace these things back, they have the baptism of Rome. The only baptism that the Lord and his disciples had was the baptism of John. If John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism, the Lord didn't have Christian baptism. None of his disciples had Christian baptism. Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why Did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. They say, well, we can't say yes and we can't say no. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. They had no intention of submitting the proper authority. They questioned him about authority. And when he goes to them the baptism of John, they said, well, we can't tell. He revealed, the Lord revealed them for what they were. And we can pose a similar question to the Protestants, as the Lord posed to the chief priests. Is Rome one of Christ's churches? Is the baptism of Rome a legitimate baptism? And we pose these things to the Protestants, and in general they say, well, we can't tell. In this day and age, more of them are probably inclined to say, well, it don't matter. Or as Hillary would say, what difference does it make at this point? It does make a difference. And indeed, this was a matter that was taken up at one time by the Presbyterian Church in the middle of the 19th century. And a committee was formed to study the question that was presented to the governing body, are Romish baptisms and ordinances valid? Now they had to deal with that, because like someone comes with Roman baptism, are you going to receive that? Someone comes as has been ordained a priest, can they just come into the pulpit now of the Presbyterian Church? You know, are Romish baptisms and ordinations valid? Is Rome a true church? Now, they opposed this to the assembly, but the answer was what they would call a split decision. And to quote here from an article about that decision, said the majority reported that all ordinances at the hands of Romish priests were invalid, because the Romish Catholic Church was no Church of Christ and no part or branch of Christ's Church, but manifest Antichrist, a scarlet harlot riding on the beast with seven heads and ten horns, drunken with the blood of saints. The baptism and ordinations of such an apostate body are null and void. And to pronounce them valid is to pronounce the Romish Church the Church of Christ. And more, to involve Presbyterians and all Protestant sects in the guilt of schism, since they rent the body of Christ when they came out of Rome. I mean, if Rome was a true church and you broke away from her, you broke away from the true church. But the party who sustained the minority report and were unfavorable to a decision urged, on the other hand, if you deny the Church of Rome to be a true church and decide that her baptisms and ordinations are invalid, then do we, to all intents and purposes, unchurch ourselves, unless we can baptize the ashes of Luther and Calvin, from whom we have received our baptisms and ordinations. If the baptisms and ordinations of the Antichrist, of the man of sin, and son of perdition were invalid, then Luther and Calvin were unbaptized, as were all the members that composed the first churches of the Reformation. then they were unordained and consequently had no authority to baptize their followers or ordain other ministers to follow them. In a word, all Protestant societies are unbaptized bodies and consequently no churches of Christ. Since a body of unbaptized persons, however pious, cannot be considered a church. Such admissions, we would look at the Protestants and say, a body of unbaptized persons, regardless of how pious they may be or how right they may be on everything else, they cannot be a church. And this is what the Presbyterians set forth. All Protestant ministers are both unbaptized and unordained, and consequently unauthorized to preach officially and administer the ordinances. So, there they said, the majority said that Rome is not a church. But, and if she's not a church, then we can't have proper baptism and ordinance. The other said, well, if Rome is not a true church, then we've cut off our own legs. Now, the Protestant dilemma. They are a church or they are not a church. Again, the majority found in the negative that Rome is no church at all and hence has no valid ordinances or ordinations. And indeed, to call Rome a church involves Protestantism in the guilt of schism. They left the true church. They're guilty of rending the body of Christ. The majority says, wait a minute. If we can't recognize Rome as a true church, then we've unchurched ourselves. For a fact, the only baptism that the founders of Protestantism had was that baptism of Rome. And again, baptism is like putting on a uniform. Scripture speaks about putting on Christ. It's in a public profession. It's an association with Christ and His church. These are serious matters. In fact, we get into the point where these folks were asking the Lord about the authority of John. Scripture says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Baptism was important enough that the Lord sent a man with His authority to initiate it. No one else had that authority. As we'll go on, we'll see the Lord Himself submitted to that to teach us how we ought to so act. So there you have the trilemma, as was acknowledged by Brother Graves and others. To recognize Rome as a true church is to convict themselves of schism. To deny Rome as a true church is to deny the validity of their own ordinances. And baptism and authority. To say, as the chief priests and others did to the Lord's question about the authority of John, to say, well, we can't decide. We can't tell. We can't know, is to raise the suspicion, and it should raise the suspicion of the people, that there's something wrong. There's a failure somewhere in the Protestant churches. So yay or nay or, we can't tell. That Presbyterian assembly in the 19th century opted for that third option. After they'd had the majority report, after they'd had the minority report, they met together and said, well, we can't decide. We can't tell. And of a fact, they still haven't decided, and they still can't tell, and they still haven't answered. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, folks that have that kind of attitude, he's not going to reveal his truths to them. I'm not going to tell you. You're not going to know. And so, did Jesus have no churches in the 3rd to the 16th century? Well, that would contradict a lot of scripture, wouldn't it? And the Lord said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Matthew 16 and 18. Lord said, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, the profession that Peter made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, if there was no church from the 3rd to the 16th century, then the Lord's promise had failed. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Paul said there would be glory to Christ in the church throughout all ages, world without end. And if the reformers understood these things, why did they not then unite with the churches that had existed through these centuries? If the church had persisted as the Lord said it would, it must be somewhere. The Lord, again, received John's baptism to teach us the importance of scriptural baptism. The Lord submitted to the baptism of John in Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Something like 70 miles, quite a trek back then. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Because God had sent him, he was the unbaptized initiator. Comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered them. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ submitted to John's baptism as an example for us, to show us the path we ought to follow. And he preserved his church, and he preserved that baptism. And yet, the Protestants would tell us that their history is the history of Rome, up until Martin Luther, as they often say, rediscovered the truth. Or rediscovered the New Testament church. He didn't have to rediscover it. It was there. But he wouldn't submit to it. Just as the Lord himself submitted to John's baptism to fulfill all righteousness, unfortunately, most of these proud reformers would not consider submitting to such a thing. There were some folks who came to the truth, who had their eyes opened, who sought out and identified with the Baptists. And so, we'll continue and look a little bit more next week on this Protestant trilemma, the importance of the Lord's church, of scriptural baptism, the continuance of these things and then go wherever the Lord leads us after that for the next few weeks. I'm not sure where I'm going. Sound like Joe Biden, don't I? Anyway, I didn't mean to do that, but anyway, but we'll pick up there next week. Let's, the Lord knows. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 214, Seeking for Me. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn, 214, Seeking for Me. And down there in the chorus, it kind of, I don't know, I always learned it the way it's up above the line. So you sing what you think you want to sing.
Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, laid in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it is wonderful, blessed is your name. Singing for me, for me. Singing for me, for me. Singing for me, for me. Oh, it is wonderful, blessed be his name. Singing for me, for me. Jesus, my Savior and mercy and love, came from the mansions of heaven above, tenderly pleading for sinners like me, pleading for me, for me. Pleading for me, for me. Pleading for me, for me. Tenderly pleading for sinners like me. Pleading for me, for me. Jesus, my Savior, the same as of old. While I did wander afar from the fold, gently and long he hath pled with my soul, calling for me, for me. Calling for me, for me. Calling for me, for me. Gently and long he hath pled my soul, calling for me, for me. Jesus, my Savior, shall come on high. Sweet is the promise that weary is fly. Oh, I shall see him descending the sky, coming for me, for me. Coming for me, for me. Coming for me, for me. Oh, I shall see him descending the sky, coming for me, for me.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, the opportunity to gather as your people. Lord, we thank you for gathering us as your people, for bringing us to this your church. Lord, we know in the eyes of the world it's not much. We know our Savior gave himself for it. Father, I pray that you help us to diligently stand for your truths. Lord, to not waver, to not compromise. Lord, to speak truth even when it's not well received. Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished on our behalf. Father, as we realize that we're not in the least bit worthy of any of it. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior and His all-sufficient atonement. We thank you, Lord, for the work of the Spirit that gave us life, repentance, and faith. Brought us to embrace the gospel of our salvation and brought us to identify with your church, to take our stand with Christ. And I pray, God, that you might keep us firm in those things for the remainder of our days. Lord, we pray for those that need healing, for those that need comfort. Pray, Lord, for those that need strength and encouragement. Encourage. And Father, we count ourselves amongst all those as well. Just thank you. Thank you again, Lord, for your eternal love. Thank you for our Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen.